of people claim the legacy of the Lutheran Reformation, if not the Lutheran Reformation, at least the Reformation. Most people who call themselves Protestants at least claim to have descended from the theological fathers of the Reformation. The sad thing is a lot of people are painfully ignorant of what the Reformation was really all about, and especially the writings of the Reformation. On the occasion of our Issues Etc., a book of the month for October, Lift High This Cross, The Theology of Martin Luther, we're going to be undergoing a series of conversations with several guests talking about the significant writings of the Reformation. We'll begin with perhaps not the most significant, but at least the first of the writings of the Reformation, the 95 Theses. What do they really say? Are they Luther's thought full in its full flower, or are they merely Luther's thought in the bud? And we'll also talk about the Heidelberg Disputation and find out what that's all about. During the first hour of Issues Etc. today, Dr. Timothy Dost joins us here in Studio A. In the second hour of the program, for the first few minutes, Patty Skane joins us. She was going to join us yesterday. We had a little trouble. Now she's back. We're going to talk about the legal challenge to a Woman's Right to Know Act in Missouri. A court challenge is being mounted. You remember how hard it was to get this thing through the legislature? It went through the both houses. Then it went to the governor's desk. He vetoed it. It went back and was overturned. The veto was, that is. Well, it's not law yet because it's being challenged. Patty Skane from Missouri Right to Life will tell us all about that. Open Lines follows that. Yesterday I did not get to this, but I do want to get to it today. A little exercise in thought, a little thought. Well, let's exercise the muscle between your ears. Ellen Goodman has written a column. You saw it in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Gay Cousins Marriage Affirms Our Family Values. She has a series of questions in there that I want to pose to you, and I want your answers to these questions. She asks, what is it about her cousin marrying, her male cousin marrying his male partner that threatens family values or the definition of the family or marriage? I want your answer to those questions during Open Lines in the second hour of Issues Etc. Then in the third hour, Wesley Smith joins us for a brief update on the euthanasia case in Florida, the case of Terry Schiavo. Governor Jeb Bush has issued an amicus memorandum in favor of an injunction against having this woman starved and dehydrated to death. We'll talk about that with Wesley and see what he has to say. Is this all the governor can do? And then, in the last part of the program, from about 5:30 to 6, we'll be talking with Father David Moyer from Forward in Faith North America. He'll join us from Dallas from this meeting of the American Anglican Council and other conservative Episcopalians. We talked with someone yesterday. We'll get another update today and find out what's happening down there in Dallas among the Anglicans. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Feel free to call in with a question or a comment as we talk about the 95 Theses and the Heidelberg Disputation. Dr. Timothy Dost is our guest. He's Assistant Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He's also author of a book called Renaissance Humanism in Support of the Gospel in Luther's Early Correspondence. Dr. Dost, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
Let's set the historical context, if we could, for the 95 Theses. What was going on in Germany, in particular in Wittenberg in 1517, that made the 95 Theses something that Luther felt compelled to post, compelled to hold up for debate?
Well, the context is complex. One of the problems is that it usually takes several hours to talk about the broader context. But to say what happened in Wittenberg in 1517, one would probably have to understand that Luther himself had had a series of discoveries in his own life which got him away from the understanding that the Roman Church, in terms of sacrament and in terms of authority as a sort of a just raw authority, was able to mediate salvation by simple declaration, particularly in return for money. And so Luther was absolutely against this and appalled by the fact that his parishioners were going across to Jüterbog and visiting the indulgence preacher John Tetzel and paying for what they thought was salvation. Now, to be quite clear about this, the indulgence documents themselves indicated that this was a mitigation of only certain penalties, but Tetzel's preaching went well beyond that in indicating that the person would be forgiven their sins now and at the hour of their death. Also, relatives could be forgiven for the same payment who had already died.
So what was the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church with regard to indulgences? What exactly was the indulgence said to be able to do?
Well, that was part of the problem. The official teaching was ambiguous. There were several schools of thought that had arisen in the last 100 years before Luther's time. One of them stated that the Church could only forgive those penalties it had imposed on earth. This is really the position that Luther takes in his 95 Theses. He does not indicate that indulgences are entirely useless, but he says that they are useless for eternal salvation. Then there was a sort of a moderate position that came in between, which said that it had some effect on purgatory, but not a complete effect. And then there was the extreme position, which some held, which was that the Pope could basically move people from hell to heaven, or, well, in this case, purgatory to heaven, not hell to heaven. Luther was really taking his position against the extreme and moderate positions. He was taking the conservative position, which was that indulgences were theologically only to get rid of penalties the Church had itself imposed on earth.
So Luther's concern here was primarily pastoral. He was concerned that the people were being misled or misinterpreting the sale of indulgences to think that they were somehow, in effect, purchasing forgiveness or purchasing salvation from the Church.
Yes, he was concerned. In the recent Luther movie, they sort of telescope this concern into the one mother and child, and she can't feed her child because she's busy buying indulgences. The actual cases that I'm aware of were more things like a person who might be a drunkard and beating his wife regularly, telling Luther that he could not prohibit him from doing this because he had an indulgence that basically said that he would be saved regardless of what he did.
There was kind of a socio, an economic, a political factor to this too. Why was it in the financial interests of the Church at the time to be selling indulgences and to permit people like Johann Tetzel to be out there, in essence, overselling the case, their case on indulgences?
Well, the papacy was not in good financial shape at this time. It was being run sort of as a Renaissance monarchy. Main issue of Leo X, who would have been the Pope at the time of the 95 Theses, just recently installed, was the building of St. Peter's Cathedral and Basilica to allow Christendom to be united under that structure, if you will. The issue was that they had to procure money to build this huge church. And the way that you had procured money in the past was by issuing an indulgence, which in return for the good works of contributing to the cause of Christendom would mitigate the earthly penalties or, in the beliefs of some, mitigate eternal penalties as well. So I guess the point is that the money had to be there in order to build the church. Then they sold these indulgences in order to finance the church. And Luther didn't know this, but his archbishop was actually kind of in cahoots on this. So
now, is it in fact true that the kind of the futures market of indulgences was put up as collateral to those who lent money to the Pope? In other words, he said, lend me some money or lend some of my friends some money. And as collateral for this loan we've got all these indulgences that will be sold in the future.
Right, and they were plenary indulgences, which meant that you never had to come back for repentance again. The issue is, at least that's what it meant in the minds of the people. These plenary indulgences had been around other places, but they had not been in the areas of Germany where they were sold at this time. What's interesting is that, of course, there was a dispute over how much the archbishop, who wanted to have a third archbishopric, this archbishopric would be an elector to the emperor, so it was one of the seven electoral positions, which is a very powerful archbishopric. There was sort of a dispute over how much the legal fees and the, you see, the church didn't really charge for becoming a bishop. That was illegal. That was wrong according to church law. But how many fees would be involved in securing the right paperwork to get around all of the problems that went with this, and how many fees there would be for sending the right people to do such an installation, et cetera. Of course, Roland Bainton, in his charming way, says, well, you know, the Pope wanted 12,000 gold coins for the 12 apostles, and Albrecht wanted to only pay 7,000 for the seven deadly sins. And, of course, Bainton says they settled on 10,000, presumably not for the Ten Commandments, but... they settled on it. Then, of course, the archbishop was bankrupt because, I mean, he didn't have any money. He wasn't technically bankrupt, I guess, but he was broke, didn't have any money. So at that point, they came in and said, well, we will grant the ability to sell indulgences for capital, and you can pay the bankers back. The bankers were charging pretty stiff interest. The money probably doubled or tripled over the eight-year period of the loan.
It's pretty important to note here, though, that Luther, sitting in Wittenberg, writing the 95 Theses, was largely unaware of these larger issues bringing about the sale of indulgences. He was, again, mostly concerned about what the common people were believing about these things.
Right. He may have been somewhat aware of what was going on in his own territory and with the archbishop. He had been able to encourage Frederick the Wise not to allow these indulgences to be sold in the territories of Saxony, and Frederick had complied. But he was unquestionably unaware, probably completely unaware, of the issue with Albrecht and the papacy.
Let's talk about the theses themselves. What kind of a document was this? What was it intended to be? Was it for the laity to kind of pass around and look at on their own?
Well, only the very educated laity would have had access to the theses, because the theses were composed in Latin, and Luther did not translate them into German. This is one of the things I think the Luther movie gets a little bit wrong. Luther was very much against translating his works into German until other people translated them so badly and his opponents translated them so badly they were being misconstrued. He tried to keep the debate in Latin as long as possible so that the lay people would not become enmeshed in what could be a divisive issue. He wanted to debate these theses academically. He had no anticipation that they would cause such an uproar and such a stir. Now, they are, shall we say, not temperate in tone. But the issue is, he did not intend for them to be widely circulated. So it's maybe like the difference between something that is to be widely circulated, where you might speak a little more softly, and something that is just intended for a few, where you might speak outrageously to sort of spur a debate. Luther is not interested in having this spread throughout. In fact, of course, there is debate over his posting of the 95 Theses. We know that he sent them to the bishop. We know he sent them to somebody else. And there is evidence that he probably nailed them to the door of the castle church, but the evidence on the castle church is not 100% certain. If he did not nail it, then of course he did not intend it for lay participation. But more likely he did nail them, and having nailed them, some people would have gotten a hold of them, but again, they would have been in Latin.
We're talking with Dr. Timothy Dost, Assistant Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, about the 95 Theses And a little later in our conversation, we'll also be talking about the Heidelberg Disputation. If you have a question or a comment, feel free to join this conversation. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What was the main question that Luther wanted to be debated in these 95 theses?
The main question was whether salvation is dependent on sorrow for sin or whether it is dependent on payment for indulgences.
So he's talking about the nature of repentance, in effect.
Right.
What was Luther's position?
And actually, I should state more clearly, he would not say salvation is based on sorrow for sin, but sorrow for sin is the proper step in terms of understanding the relationship with Christ, who is the Savior. Luther would have said that much more. And I forgot your question now.
Well, what was his position then? What would he have said is genuine repentance? How would he have defined that in the theses?
Genuine repentance would have involved a deep sorrow of the heart for the sinful activities. It would have involved an understanding not that the particulars of sin are the real problem, but that the depths of the heart are corrupted, and I'm using heart here in the sense of the depths of the being, are corrupted by sin, and that the whole life of a believer must be one of repentance. And the repentance of the believer is the appropriate attitude of the believer, the belief, salvation of God through Jesus Christ is God's response, God only, of course, can bring about this repentance as well.
How did that contrast with the position of the Roman Church?
Well, the position of the Roman Church was that you had to be contrite for salvation, but the problem is that they came to a point where they allowed for the understanding that you should be sorry rather than true sorrow as the, let's put it this way, the understanding you could be sorry combined with the action of indulgence could change what you should be doing into true sorrow in the view of God. And so the point is, what they did was they substituted being really sorry for something with knowing that you should not have done it. And that's not really the same thing.
So in other words, they said, look, if you can't be sorry, at least tell us you'd like to be sorry.
Right.
Something along those lines.
Tell us you understand that you did something wrong, even though you might not be sorry enough not to do it again.
Now, Luther's first thesis says something to the effect, when Christ says repent, he intends that the whole life of the Christian be one of repentance. This sounds, although this is very early Luther, the earliest Luther that we have officially, probably, this sounds an awful lot like what will come to flower later in Luther's thought when he talks about the life of the baptized being a life of daily repentance and contrition.
Right. But I would like to say this. There's plenty of Luther before this, but the issue is there's no Reformation Luther before this.
Mm-hmm.
I'm talking about no Luther that would be recognized as part of the Reformation. But interestingly enough, I looked up today the Disputation Against Scholastic Theology, which Luther wrote just 2 months earlier, and it is absolutely astounding. This is a 97 theses, okay? And these 97 theses actually, they hit the same kinds of issues he hits in 1525. So what I'm trying to say is, it's not brand new stuff. He's got a considerable theological development, commenting on the Psalms, Romans, and Galatians that comes before, beginning about 1513. And there's his personal development prior to that.
When we look at the 95 Theses as a document in the Reformation and as an indicator of Luther's thought, is Luther yet willing to question things like purgatory? Is he yet willing to question things like papal infallibility?
Well, I think papal infallibility was not promulgated as dogma until the 19th century, but he is ready to say the Pope is not wrong. In addition, you see the issue of purgatory, he does not say anything that is against purgatory, and it assumes purgatory. However, as I was reading through, there are one or two theses where it seems like there might be a little skepticism toward it. So maybe something's just beginning. But the attitude is not clear. In other words, he has a respectful attitude toward purgatory at this point, with maybe like one or two stabs at what he might consider abuses of doctrine in this area.
Now, what was the reaction to these? You mentioned the fact that they were widely disseminated and poorly translated by many, but what was the reaction of Roman Catholic officialdom to these theses once they became aware of them?
Well, they decided they had to stop Luther. It was probably a couple of months before they actually made this decision. But fundraising plummeted, and this was really the issue with the theses. The scholastic theology theses I mentioned before are actually much greater and stronger attacks, and Luther considered them to be much more substantial attacks on medieval Christendom. But these didn't receive any attention because they didn't affect the funding. And Luther's theses, which he sort of dashed off, the 95 theses, which he thought were the poorer stepchild kind of theses, he didn't think they would get much play, but they got all the play because, honestly, they hit in the pocketbook very hard. And it was amazing. In fact, the papacy agreed with much of what Luther said. They didn't actually state it, but the Roman Church actually agreed with a lot of it because a year later they passed a papal bull that revised the doctrine of indulgences and considerably pared down what indulgences could be claimed to do.
And they also took care of, at least for a time, they took care of Tetzel, didn't they, and stopped his hawking of the indulgences?
Yes.
We're talking with Dr. Timothy Dost, Assistant Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He's also author of a book, Renaissance Humanism in Support of the Gospel and Luther's Early Correspondence. If you have a question or a comment as we talk about the 95 Theses, going into the subject of the Heidelberg Disputation when we come back, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Very quickly, before we go to this break, had those 97 theses on scholasticism gotten the kind of publication, would those have gotten Luther in trouble, even though they didn't affect the income of the church? Would it put him on the outs with the church at the time?
I doubt it. I really think there were lots of people debating lots of things. The problem is that Luther hit a nerve, and the nerve was with the 95 theses.
When we come back from this break, we're going to wrap up our conversation on the 95 Theses. It appeared that people agreed with much of Luther's criticism of the medieval church. But when it came to interrupting the revenue flow, well, Luther had simply stepped on the wrong toe. That's a circumstance of history that gives us the 95 Theses as the so-called starting point for the Reformation. But the Reformation didn't stop there. In fact, some people have expressed disappointment. I remember once having a Bible class in the parish read through the 95 Theses. It doesn't take long. They're not long, just the theses themselves. And they looked at that and they said, boy, just what's the big deal? This doesn't sound that remarkable. Why the big flap? We'll get the answer to that question when we come back, and we'll talk about the next step in the Reformation, the Heidelberg Disputation, and the theology of the cross. Stay with us.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Faith alone. That was Martin Luther's cry, wasn't it? Yes. But is that all Luther had to say? Was there more to the Reformation than this? And why was it necessary for Luther to assert that we are saved by grace through faith for the sake of Christ alone? Our new Issues Etc. book of the month for October is called Lift High This Cross, The Theology of Martin Luther. You can order Lift High This Cross online. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and you'll find information about the book. Or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. When you call or write, mention Issues Etc. It's the Issues Etc. book of the month for October, Lift High This Cross, The Theology of Martin Luther.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on Buddhists and lets you learn a little bit about their beliefs. Buddhists believe that getting to a perfect state requires many cycles of birth and death. They think a person will be reincarnated, a concept that someone has to go through many cycles of birth, living, and death. Going through the cycles teaches a person to let go of attachment and desire. Buddhists also perform good deeds so they can gain merit in the afterlife. After many reincarnations, they believe that a person who lets go of all things related to self can reach nirvana, which is a state of liberation and freedom from suffering. Nirvana is a state of nothingness. Most Buddhists live in Asia, where they have little chance to hear about Jesus Christ and how he died once and rose again for his creation. Pray for Buddhists to discover Christ's love. Learn more about Buddhists by visiting the website missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Today, a multiple choice quiz. Question 1. Now that the California recall is over, voters learn more about A, substantive issues, or B, Arnold's personal life. Question 2. Candidates come across with A, self-serving soundbites, or B, as selfless leaders on substantive issues. Question 3. The media is more interested in reporting A, personal foibles like those of Arnold and Rush Limbaugh, or B, objective facts like the coming bankruptcy of Social Security. Thou shalt not bear false witness, says a commandment. Half-truths mean half-lies, or even more. More than just deceiving voters, that's an affront to God who searches every heart. And to you who don't want to hear about commandments in public, isn't it still common sense that self-serving spin is ultimately harmful? Will these sins of spin be visited upon our children and grandchildren? We are all tempted to insulate parts of our lives from truth. We've all done self-serving spin. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, Isaiah 29:13. There is forgiveness for self-serving spin, but forgiveness also implies cleaning
up. When Pastor John Lukomsky was little Johnny Lukomsky, he watched Saturday morning cartoons, but now that he's a mature adult, he plays on the radio. Hi, this is Paul Clayton. You've got to hear Wrestling with the Basics with Pastor Jolly John Lukomsky. It's kind of a fun approach to a Bible study. We guarantee you will learn something and take something with you from Wrestling with the Basics, Saturday mornings at 9:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back. 25 more minutes talking with Dr. Timothy Dost, Assistant Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. We're talking about the 95 Theses, about to begin the second part of our conversation on the Heidelberg Disputation. Feel free to join us, 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. One more question, Dr. Dost, on the 95 Theses before we move on. Had Luther, at the end of this incident, this period of the 95 Theses, had he really reached the point of no return, where he could not go back, either because of the substance of the Theses or because history just simply had closed the door on him? He was now on the outs with the church for whatever reason.
He could have gone back. He was given multiple opportunities to go back. His interview with Cajetan, all he had to do was revoke, and he would have been taken back. It is said that when Miltitz, a couple of years later, came with a golden rose, which was sort of like a merit badge for Prince Frederick the Wise, that he also may have had a cardinal's hat for a bishop or a priest of Frederick's choice. And, of course, that choice probably would have been Luther. And, you know, you're not going to promote somebody to cardinal or allow somebody to be promoted to cardinal if they're not allowed back in the fold. Luther had plenty of opportunities for this, but the problem is Luther's a moving target. And when people start attacking him, he moves on to other issues. And as he moves on to other issues, more and more issues, the breach becomes more and more irreparable.
Has he taken theologically the literally the first step into the thought of the Reformer? with the 95 Theses?
Well, the first step, I would say, are he has taken first steps in his lectures beginning in 1513. He is not quite at the point where he needs to be in terms of theology of the Reformer. His theses on scholastic theology actually have more to do with the gospel and with abuses of the gospel than do the 95 Theses, which focus on a specific abuse of the church. Although there is some gospel law gospel kind of language occasionally in these theses as well, inklings or intimations. But Luther actually does not get to define his positive theology in a venue that is constructive in a really good way until a conference that's held in, I believe, May of 1518. Actually, it's April 1518 at Heidelberg, a conference of the Augustinian monks that was long scheduled, and here Luther is presenting theses through one of his colleagues. He sat and presided over the debate, and the colleague debated the theses that Luther had produced.
So, in other words, at this point, we've got Luther who is being recognized not only for his scholarship as a university professor, but also his place within the Augustinian order in Germany.
Right. Luther was something of a leader in this Augustinian order. He had been a district vicar, which is sort of the equivalent of a local, a person who's over maybe 10 or 12 parishes. He had also been the one assigned to go to Rome to carry the documents to Rome. He was one of the rare people in the medieval church who had his doctorate in theology, was a monk, and was also a pastor. He had duties as a secular clergy as well as being part of a religious order. So Luther had great respect already, and he is sort of the guest preacher of honor at maybe what you might consider his district convention of Augustinian hermits. And these folks get together to discuss theology and his theses, which in this case are much clearer about Jesus Christ and salvation and relationship to God and law and gospel and the cross. These theses are very well received by many of his brethren.
Let's talk about it's usually called the Heidelberg Disputation, although that kind of makes it sound as though they were bickering with each other. This was really just a set of theses, and they were debating them in a scholarly manner back and forth. Am I correct?
Right. It was more of a conference.
What is the essence of Luther's thought at Heidelberg?
Well, the essence of Luther's thought at Heidelberg has to do with the issue of God's work in Christ and the difference between the appearance of righteousness that comes through the law and true righteousness that comes only by God's grace and favor transforming the individual. Luther would talk about how a person begins as an individual who is trying to look good and then moves to a place where they despair of that looking good, and at that point how God can work with them through his grace to allow them to have a new nature that would truly be good. And then, of course, the sinful nature also with this new nature, and hence his famous dictum, simul justus et peccator, which is at the same time a sinner and a saint. All of this is affected by Christ's work on the cross, which has paid for the sinner and does all the work of saving and does all the work of predestining, does all the work of bringing the person to salvation. The person is simply receiving this good work that Christ has done.
There is a distinction that Luther draws between what he calls the theologian of the cross and the theologian of glory. Can you describe this distinction that Luther makes there at Heidelberg?
Well, to give a little background first, in the Middle Ages, there was a sort of scholastic theology which arose, which said that you could find the favor of God in through studying nature and your surroundings. And so grace and nature were kind of mixed together in some ways. And what Luther did was he sort of untangled these things. He said that the law is much more wrathful. And then he said that the grace that is received is much more gracious. And so what Luther says, what he means by theology of glory, is that a person receives an understanding of God by sort of extrapolating or building off the common sense and sensory surroundings that the person has. So in other words, if you believed that a person was a good person, let's say you believed that you had a good neighbor, maybe you would say that God is just like my neighbor, but much better. Or if you like the babbling brook, you could say God is like the babbling brook. He provides the babbling brook, but he is a stream of living water that is much better, et cetera, et cetera. And the point is, Luther says that in doing this, all you're doing is projecting your own idea of goodness.
So in other words, Luther is really getting to the heart of the question, how do I know how God is disposed toward me?
Right.
The theology of glory, the scholastic view, in Luther's context, would have said, well, I can look around in my circumstances and fairly well estimate what God thinks of me. As opposed to that, Luther talks about the theology of the cross. What does he say is the real way we determine how God is disposed toward us?
Well, the real issue there is that you don't find God in the circumstances. You find God in his word, and you find God in what he has done. In fact, you find the gracious, kind God, the mercy of God, in the place where you would expect it least, in the place where he is punishing his son for our sins. And Paul talks about this as the foolishness of the cross. The cross of Christ is foolishness to those who don't believe. Jews seek signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we seek Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, I guess the point is Luther takes this idea further by, he doesn't take Paul's idea further, but he takes it and clarifies it, amplifies it. And the point is the theology of the cross then becomes the way in which we actually find what God wants us to see and know about his love for us.
Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Matt is calling from his car. Matt, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, my comment wasn't Luther responding to late medieval nominalist theory or teaching on justification that said if you do what is in you, then God will reward you with forgiveness of your sins?
That's an excellent question. Thank you very much, Matt. Matt's question is about a nominalist theory of the Middle Ages there, where people were encouraged to do what is in them. Was Luther responding to this?
Yes, absolutely. He was after this theory. He actually was after this theory. I mean this in the sort of strongest possible terms, because he did not see that there was anything that we could do or avail that would be positive before God. The sinner, and we're all sinners in Luther's view, must despair of the self ability and allow God to take over all things in life. And even though that, I mean, when that happens, we still have the sinful nature. But Luther would not have gone with any of these sort of half measures. And so this is quite important.
He rejected entirely the notion that there is some capacity in man either to perceive God's disposition toward him through his circumstances. He's always going to misinterpret what he sees in the world around him or his circumstances, but also in man's capacity to do anything to take a step closer to God, to either initiate naturally respond to this,
right,
in this relationship?
For Luther, the idea of free will is not an allowable concept. Let me read two of these theses. Free will after the fall exists in name only, and as long as it does what it is able to do, it commits a mortal sin. Well, that pretty much hits the nail on the head. He is saying that this is independence of God. This is actually rebellion against God. Now, let me be clear about this. The problem many people have is that when a person is regenerated in Christ, that new nature and new will does work with God and does work at capacity to build the kingdom of God. There's nothing wrong with that. But the problem is this first step. The problem is also the idea that our sinful nature would ever produce a good work in God's eyes.
So it's not only an issue of how do I know how God is disposed toward me. Luther's also reorienting his thinking on good works, too.
Right. Luther would like the whole nature of the believer to be, the nature of the believer insofar as it's not the sinful man, as we would see, let's say, in Romans chapter 7, but the sinful nature insofar as it's not the old Adam, the nature of man insofar as it's not the old Adam, he would like to see that being new and all in Christ. In fact, that's the only way he thinks that nature exists. Christ builds a new Adam. So we have the old Adam and we have the new Adam. The old Adam, the dead, sinful nature, dies when the person hits the grave. In other words, when the person dies, the new nature continues. But without this new nature, without this work of Christ in the individual, there is nothing good.
Luther employs a metaphor, not at Heidelberg, but later in life, where he talks about someone coming to knock at the door of his heart and saying, "Who lives here?" And Luther responds, "Only Christ now." In other words, he considers the new man, in effect, to be not only entirely the work of Christ, but Christ living in him.
Right. And his answer, "Only Christ now," would also indicate that he does not consider the old nature with its sinfulness to be truly alive.
It is the dead man.
It's really deadness within us.
Let's talk about law and gospel, another famous distinction of Luther's. Not unique to Luther, but he definitely brings it into play in the Heidelberg Disputation. What does he have to say there about these two words of God, law and gospel?
Well, I think the issue for Luther about the law is that the law continually the law has several functions, but in the unregenerate man, in the person who has not known Christ, the law only can increase hypocrisy and build sin, increase denial, or break the person down. But in any case, the law is destructive. The verse of St. Paul that law worked in me to make sin more sinful, which is also found in Romans, is a pretty strong verse. And Luther actually thinks in these terms. In other words, the purpose of the law is sort of to build things up in this way, in this purpose. Now, there's second and third use of the law. First, second, and third use, according to systematics, dogmatics, and Lutheran circles. But the issue is, we're talking only about in the unregenerate person here. And the law simply destroys. Now, the gospel, the good news, is what is there when the person is readied by God to listen.
And that gospel is entirely God's work from beginning to end. It's entirely the news of what God has done in Christ, not anything that is occurring in the believer person.
Right. It is a forensic. It is a declaration of righteousness. Of course, the issue is what God declares also comes to be, just as in Genesis.
Luther has a curious phrase there in the Heidelberg Disputation, and I'd like you to explain it. He says, "The law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe in this, and everything is already done." What does Luther mean here?
Well, the law saying that you should do this and it is never done is the response of the sinful man to the law. When the sinful man hears that it is a good thing to do something, unless there is some reward or benefit, or the avoidance of punishment, shall we say, Luther would say that the natural man goes exactly the opposite way from the way the law prescribes. So what Luther is basically saying is that whatever the law says to do, our old nature wants to do the opposite, unless it is in its self-interest to do something different. And then what Luther would say is, we're not really doing what we want to do. We're really behaving as hypocrites. Then, let me see, which thesis was that?
I don't know which one it was. I was reading from a different book.
I know. What was the second half? Read it to me again.
It's the gospel. The grace says, believe in this and everything is already done.
Right. The believe in this and all everything is already done refers to the fact that those who trust in Christ have all the work of Christ in their lives. In other words, Christ has done it all already. Now, we get to be like the little child who would like to help out with fixing the car or doing something like this. We get to help out. Sometimes we help out pretty badly, but God likes to use us anyway.
What was the impact of the Heidelberg Disputation historically? Did it make a big splash? Obviously, the 95 Theses by Hook or Crook made a huge splash. What about the Heidelberg Disputation?
Well, the Heidelberg Disputation was not nearly as controversial. But what I would say is that the Heidelberg Disputation becomes the core of much of later Lutheran theology, particularly, for example, if you, Thesis 27 here, the work of Christ shall rightly be called an active work, and ours that which is worked, so the one which is worked is well-pleasing unto God thanks to the active work. Luther writes a whole tract on this later called On Two Kinds of Righteousness. And there are other things here which are quite important. If you look at this Thesis 21, the theologian of glory calls the bad good and the good bad. The theologian of the cross says what a thing is. And the reason Luther would say that is because a theologian of glory can't figure things out. He's always reasoning by common sense. Common sense is only as good as what God has given along with it. The theologian of the cross is always looking at things in terms of Christ and the cross, so he's always seeing things aright. He's always seeing things where God wanted to put the emphasis. And then there are all kinds of things that in the Heidelberg Theses are just like these little gems and later become full-blown doctrines, you know, very well-developed in later writings of Luther.
One person in observing Luther's thought at Heidelberg has noted that Luther is, at this point, firmly set upon talking about the believer as entirely passive. And you mentioned that that thesis there that emphasizes this, God being the one who does, the believer is the one upon whom God acts.
Right. I think one thing I would like to say, though, is that the believer is entirely passive in receiving salvation. The salvation, this is what Luther explains later in this Two Kinds of Righteousness document, which is it's in Dillenberger's collection on Luther's writings. It's also in Luther's works. But he explains that the righteousness which is received passively is a busy and active righteousness, which is always doing more good works than any other kind of righteousness would do, because it's doing the good works by nature. It's not doing the good works in hypocrisy. And so although the righteousness is passively received, it is an active righteousness that is passively received. Our role is passive in terms of we have nothing to do with the salvation, but once Christ comes to us, the righteousness is a busy, active thing, and being faithful is a busy, active thing.
So it parallels what Luther says elsewhere regarding faith, faith being entirely a gift of God, a la Ephesians 2:8-9, but he says also faith is a living and active thing. It doesn't sit around waiting to be told what to do. Before the command is given, it's already doing it because it is responding to the perfect work of Jesus Christ.
Right, and this goes along with the explanations to the Ten Commandments that Luther comes out with later as well. I mean, if you think about it, the explanations all have, we should fear God so we don't do this, and then they have, we should love God so we do this, and it goes way beyond what the commandment states. If you're doing those way beyond things, you won't be breaking the commandment either.
Finally, where are we at now? We've talked about the 95 Theses, the Heidelberg Disputation, two of the most notable early writings of Luther in the Reformation. Where are we at in the so-called evolution of the Reformation?
Currently, or?
Well, where are we at the end of the Heidelberg Disputation?
Well, Luther, by this time, has pretty much given up on some sort of stray medieval theology he had. He has not yet written his German theology, which is sort of a mixing of his theology and German mysticism. It's kind of a nationalist theology, although there's no nation, I know this, but it's sort of a German culturalist theology, if you will. But it's he's at this point now where he really does believe in by grace through faith. The one thing I would say is this: there's an academic development in Luther, and that's where he is academically by now. But the point is, in terms of his life, he's still messing around a little bit with other things and looking to other things for support. When he gets to the Leipzig debate and the aftermath of the Leipzig debate, having studied his letters at this period myself, he jettisons everything and fixes himself personally and casts his whole lot with Christ. And I think that's an important thing.
Dr. Timothy Dost, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Thank you.
Dr. Timothy Dost is Assistant Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He's author of a book titled Renaissance Humanism in Support of the Gospel in Luther's Early Correspondence. Folks, these two writings, the 95 Theses, the Heidelberg Disputation, are just two of the main writings that are dealt with in our new Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October. Others include, of course, the debate that Dr. Dost just made reference to, the Magna Carta of the Lutheran Reformation, the Augsburg Confession, and others as well. The new Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October is called Lift High This Cross, The Theology of Martin Luther by the late Eugene Klug. You can order this by going online to our website, issuesetc.org. There's a What's New section there. Click on that and you'll find information on our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours. In fact, call them in the next hour at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can visit either of their locations, their bookstore locations, either at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis or here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton, 1-800-325-3040. Now, when you call, when you write, or when you go by to pick up the book, make sure you mention Issues, Etc. It's our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October. Lift High This Cross, The Theology of Martin Luther. The cost is $9.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040, issuesetc.org, 3558 Jefferson Avenue, or here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking with Patty Skane, Executive Director of Missouri Right to Life, based there in Jefferson City. There's a legal challenge being mounted to the Woman's Right to Know Act that passed the Missouri House over against Governor Bob Holden's veto. Well, will it become law? What's the nature of this legal challenge? We'll find out after this. Patty Skane is our guest in the next hour of Issues, Etc. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.